Let us pray. Spirit of God, we realize that we cannot know the future, but we ask your guidance that we might have a deeper and more spiritual understanding of the end of John's vision in the book of Revelation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So friends, I hope that this exploration of the book of Revelation has helped at least some of you to feel liberated when it comes to the study of this text, and that we don't have to be afraid of all of its visions and prophecies. Today is the final installment in this series, and as I mentioned last week in church, we probably should be handing out t-shirts saying, "I survived the book of Revelation." But let's start here with a bit of review. Everything we've studied so far in Revelation describes a series of great calamities that are often referred to as the Great Tribulation. And virtually all Christians agree that the events described here will occur sometime during what is called the Church Age, that time after Jesus' earthly ministry and before the parousia, which is the theological term for the second coming. Beyond that, though, there's little agreement. The preterists see the events of the Great Tribulation described here as having taken place very near the beginning of the Church Age in 70 CE with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we may wonder as modern readers why an event like the destruction of Jerusalem would merit so many chapters in the last book of the Bible. But remember, to John's original readers, the destruction of Jerusalem was a cataclysmic judgment on the nation of Israel, and they actually understood it as a transfer of the responsibility for sharing spiritual truth with the world, transferring from the nation of Israel to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the preterist view. Meanwhile, the historicists say, no, the events described throughout John's book will take place, but sporadically over the course of the church age. So historicists associate each of John's vision with a specific historical event, and these include the fall of Rome, the corruption of the institutional church during the Middle Ages, and even things like the invention of the Gutenberg Press, the Napoleonic Wars, and so on, right up to the end of time. For their part, the Universalists agree that the events described in Revelation will transpire throughout the history of the Church, but Universalists refuse to peg any particular vision to any specific historical event. Instead, Universalists state that John's visions describe the kinds of horrible events that will take place in every era of human history, throughout time, repeating the same tragic mistakes over and over again with the same tragic results up to the end of time. And finally, the futurists believe that the events described in John's vision will take place in rapid fire progression at the end of the church age in a concentrated period of 7 years, bringing down the end of time. So there you have it, four different approaches. And there are others, but these are the most popular. Each one of these is attempting to take the Bible seriously, and yet each one leads to dramatically different conclusions. And if I were with you there at the moment, I would be curious to know which of these four interpretations you personally find most compelling. And I think it's amazing that Christians can gather in the same room and have different views about what these visions mean, and yet we are dwelling together in peace. We love one another. We serve Christ together. There's no guns, no knives. Nobody's being excommunicated, and nobody's being burned at the stake. We can still worship and serve together in unity. And I think that that is pretty wonderful, and I think that that makes God smile. So now that we've explored the chapters covering the Great Tribulation together, let's finally move on to the end of John's book, where he describes how reality as we know it will end. If someone asked you, how do Christians think the world will end, would you be able to give them a theologically meaningful answer? Well, as we wrap up Revelation, I would like to invite you to participate with me in a little thought experiment here, where we use our imagination to try to think through the view, the three most common views and most popular Christian views of how things might end. These are known as the premillennialist view, the postmillennialist view, and the amillennialist view. Now, the first one, hands down, is the most popular, and therefore I am going to give it the most room in this sermon, and that's the premillennialist understanding of Revelation 19 through 20. So here we go. Let's imagine we find ourselves in the year 2030. An urgent briefing is taking place in the White House Situation Room for President Clinton, Chelsea Clinton, that is. Tensions, long brewing in the Middle East, have finally reached a boiling point. Just a year earlier, in 2029, there was a mysterious explosion that obliterated the Dome of the Rock, the sacred Muslim place of worship on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That, in turn, caused riots throughout the Arab world, forcing those nations throughout that area to form a strategic alliance with a now nuclear-armed Iran. And under Iran's leadership, China is brought into this anti-Western alliance. China now has the largest economy and the largest military in the world. Meanwhile, Israel remains defiant and is, in the meantime, rebuilding Solomon's temple on the Dome of the Rock. Tension is so thick you could cut it. Competing trade embargoes then send the world into an economic tailspin that results in deep economic depression and worldwide hunger. And then it happens. The Iranians give one more ultimatum to Israel, which is ignored, and a nuclear missile is launched from Iran that strikes Tel Aviv and instantly kills millions of people. Israel responds with a missile of their own that destroys Tehran, and soon missiles are flying every direction, two of which reach the United States and strike Philadelphia and Boston. The armies of the world begin to converge on the Middle East, coming together in the northern plains of Israel, which becomes a toxic mix of biological, chemical, and nuclear weapons, unlike anything we've ever seen before. The armies clash at the foot of Mount Megiddo, known in Hebrew as Harmageddon. And then it happens. A weary world glues their eyes to 24-hour news coverage, sensing that this is different. This could lead to the destruction of humanity. A weary world sensing doom is shocked then when the cameras of the news crews suddenly pan to the night sky in the Middle East and focus on this incredible light in the sky that is growing closer. It grows closer. Is it an asteroid? A new missile? What could this be? The news anchors fall silent. But then one of them says, God, could it be? And just then, without any noise, there is this incredible starburst of light, blinding light, that jars the cameras and causes everyone to look away. As the light fades, our eyes clear, cameras refocus, and the world sees him standing there. This is what many theologians have called, as I said, the parousia, the second coming. Jesus standing in the midst of the armies, armed with nothing more than, as John puts it in his vision in Revelation 19:15, armed only with the sword that came out of his mouth. In other words, armed only with the power of the words that he speaks. And I wonder in that moment what Jesus would say on that great occasion. He might cry, enough of all of this carnage, enough of this war and selfishness. At the dawn of time, I fashioned this earth as a garden and then created you humans to take care of it. I trusted you. All I ever wanted to do was to walk in the cool of the evening, to make conversation, to enjoy your company. I gave you the gift of life, the ability to think feel, to make meaningful choices, to co-create with me. I wanted you to know the exhilaration of knowing how to shape space, time, but now look what you've done with all of these gifts. You've turned this planet into a living hell. You burn each other. You starve each other. You hate each other. I see Jesus bending down and picking up the limp body of a child and whispering something to that charred body, at which point her skin tone returns. Her eyes awaken. She smiles at him. He holds her. She clings to him. And Jesus looks back up with tears streaming down his face and says, "This is finished. I have come back to take what is mine." Stubbornly, the armies of the world attack, determined that they will not give up control. And as they approach, under the power of the conviction of the words he speaks, the armies drop like flies, until the rest get the message and surrender. Thus will begin what John describes in Revelation 19:20, a thousand-year period where Jesus will reign directly here on earth. And theologians refer to this as the millennium. John sees Satan bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, as humanity is placed in a kind of greenhouse, an artificially safe environment, where under the guidance of Jesus, maybe we can finally learn to live the way God intended us to live on this planet. Thus, we'll usher in a golden age like Earth has never seen before. Some see the Hebrew prophets pointing to this age. Isaiah, for example, who says of this time that swords will be beaten into plowshares. The lion will be able to lay down with the lamb. Isaiah 11:9, "They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain," says the Lord, "for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." A golden age, never before seen. But there is one great test that remains. At the end of John's vision, after 1,000 years, Satan is loosed from that bottomless pit to see if humanity has learned anything or not. As soon as Satan is released, in John's vision, many people choose to rebel against the rule of Jesus. Which brings us to that portion of John's vision in Revelation 20:11. "I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat on it. The earth and sky fled, but no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged." And there it is. What I've just shared with you is one of the most popular Christian understandings of how reality as we know it will come to a conclusion. It's the view popularized in the Left Behind book series. Premillennialism is the technical name that this is called, because the second coming precedes the millennium. But since you've been sitting through this series, you're likely ahead of me, thinking, "But I bet that's not the only way Christians think the world will end," and you are right. As we bring things to a close, let's look at the two other interpretive options that Christians past and present have embraced. In postmillennialism, the millennium is moved to the middle, and that really changes everything. In this view, the belief is that we already have everything we need. The message of Jesus is so powerful and awesome, and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit is so great that if we keep at it as the church, little by little, bit by bit, the message of Jesus will sweep across the earth, and so many people will embrace it that it will naturally usher in this millennium period. And you may then ask, well, what do they do with this Battle of Armageddon? They say that that great battle that John describes is actually spiritual warfare. They remind us that there are no weapons really described in the battle in John's vision, just the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth. In other words, with just the words of Jesus as the weapon, and that's a tip-off that what John is describing in this vision is spiritual warfare, with Jesus ultimately triumphing and ruling 1,000 years through his body on earth, that being the church. Post-millennialism challenges those who have sort of the pessimistic view of how the world will finally and tragically end. And sometimes we do embrace such pessimistic outlooks that the thought that the church could share its message this widely and expand its ministry this broadly, that seems like it would be almost an impossible thing to do in this world. So this view actually invites Christians to have faith enough to see a world with its heart turned towards God on a massive scale. That's post-millennialism. And finally, the third view is called amillennialism. The a in front of the millennium here meaning no millennium. So in this view, amillennialists believe that the great battle of Armageddon that John describes was symbolic of the great war between Jesus and Satan during his earthly ministry, with Jesus' victory being his death and resurrection. In this view, Jesus won that war and began his rule on earth in the church age through his body, the church. In other words, we're in the millennium. Sometimes you hear premillennialists referred to as God's pessimists. Sometimes you hear postmillennialists called God's optimists. And sometimes you hear amillennialists called God's realists. So at this point, you may be ready to say, John, I'm sick of hearing about all these different views and the things Christians have argued about regarding Revelation. Has it ever occurred to you that maybe God deliberately gave these visions in a way that are vague enough to accommodate several different possible outcomes depending on the choices we humans make? So that we are in this dance with God, a dance between divine will and human will. We make a move. God makes a move. Until one by one path or another, God finally brings us to that destined endpoint. And if that's true, then the choices we are making matter. The course to the end has not altogether been predetermined. And if that's true, maybe God is also saying, I'm going to need all kinds of different Christians to get things done. I'm going to need some wide-eyed optimists who are so full of faith that they live out of that faith and get things done. The post-millennialists. I'm going to need people who can really understand the dark side of things and appreciate the power and danger of evil, the pre-millennialists. And to balance them out, I'm going to need some realists. It's not too good, it's not too bad, the amillennialists. What if these debates we have over the end times are actually a good thing? Because it keeps us humble and it reminds us how much we don't know. But even as we acknowledge how much we don't know, it's important to remind ourselves how much we do agree on. Every Christian agrees that God is love, that we are called to live in the love of God, to love our neighbors as Christ has loved us, that we need the grace of Jesus Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian agrees that we strive to live lives characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control, the fruit of God's presence. Every Christian agrees that however we get to the end, there is an end point to which we are going, where we all will give an account to God. And maybe that's a good place to end this Revelation series, picturing just for a moment with John what that endpoint will look like. In his vision in Revelation 20, he sees this great white throne with Jesus sitting on the throne. All of the dead awaken, multitudes and multitudes. And there we are in front of this great white throne. Picture yourself there someday, standing in this innumerable crowd. You see people you know, but this will be no time for socializing. The books will be opened. Names will be called out. Our deeds reviewed. John, Jesus may say, remember the time that you did, oh, Jesus, please, not that. Matthew 12, Jesus says that on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you have ever uttered. And but for the grace of God, none of us would be able to stand. There are many things about the future that I don't know, but this I know, and I think on this we can agree. The present reality in which we find ourselves will give way at some point to a much greater reality. The choices we make here and now matter. And when you and I find ourselves standing before that great white throne feeling keenly our inadequacy, we know that somehow and in some way, the grace of Christ and the love of God will hold on to us and get us through. And maybe that's all we need to know. Let's live like people whose choices matter. Let's live like people who understand that what surrounds us now will one day give way to a much greater reality. And let's live as people fully confident in the grace of God. Amen.